in a series in the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 2 today. Hebrews chapter 2. It's always helpful to have your Bibles open and keep them open and follow along. We're going to begin with verse 5 and go through verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one in front of you, page 1001. And once you find that, turn back to the middle of your Bibles and just mark Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And we're going to also look at Genesis 1, which I assume you can find. Page 1, I'm assuming, in your blue Bible. Before I do that, I want to just say congratulations to a man who delivered his own baby this weekend. Seth Roach, right here. Stand up for us, Seth. All right. Seth's wife, Haley, was, I think, 2 weeks early and said, "Hey, I'm feeling something. And, hey, call your mom. I'll get the bags ready. Hey, the head's out. Come help me." So, wow, way to go, Seth. What an adventure. What a story you have. But we're glad mom and baby and you are all healthy. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's stand as we read God's word. Hebrews 2 verse 5. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and this is a quote from Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Yet at present, we do not see everything subjected to him, but we see him. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters." You may be seated. Let's take a moment to reflect on God's word. I wonder how many of you, when you get a new electronic gadget or maybe an appliance or even a new car, you like to do the first thing you like to do is take out that big, thick instruction manual, sit down and just read through it, make sure you know exactly how everything works. Is that you? Or do you like the little postcard they put in there to get things started, you know, and it's got three things? And then you just kind of figure out, well, if I can't figure it out, I'll go back to the manual and I'll learn it that way. Well, if you're one of the rare people that like the manual, welcome. Because today and next week, it feels like the manual. And I feel that groan from the rest of you all. As I was looking at this passage, 5 through the end of the chapter, and just reflecting on it, taking notes, I felt like Paul is, or the writer, who's probably not Paul, is trying to say everything. He's trying to help us understand we have a great salvation. That's the whole purpose of this particular passage. And he wants to say, well, I just got to say everything. So it feels like an instruction manual, and that's why I ambitiously titled this sermon, "A Brief Explanation of Everything." And I thought I was going to be able to do it in one sermon, but you know what? You can't explain everything in one sermon. So it's this sermon, and next week will be a brief explanation of everything. And this may not be your favorite two sermons. I'm just giving you a warning. And you can tell me that maybe in a couple years that from now that wasn't your favorite ones. Don't tell me at the door. But it's helpful at some point to say, at one point I read through the instruction manual. I got it, and maybe I'm not going to remember it all in this one sermon, but you can go back and just see what a great salvation you have. That's the purpose of the instruction manual, is not to just kind of bore you, but to say, you have a great salvation. And his concern, the writer's concern, is that they might drift away from it. So he's like, well, I'm going to tell you everything. I'm going to tell you everything about your salvation and how great it is, so you wouldn't neglect it, so you wouldn't drift away. So 4 points to consider this morning. And the other subtitle I had for the sermon is, this is what we believe as Christians. So if you're new to Christianity or you're here kind of searching, this week and next week would be good, because this will give you sort of a short course, a brief explanation of what we believe. First, we believe, point number one, we believe that there are two worlds. Look with me at verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. So the Bible describes two worlds, this world and the world to come. This world began in Genesis chapter 1. And there is a world to come. That's eternity. That's the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes Jesus talks about it as this age and the age to come. Now, not everybody believes that there's this age and the age to come. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the guy who does a podcast, Neil deGrasse Tyson. Any of you know that name? He's kind of a popular guy, very interesting guy, knows a ton about the cosmos. I like listening to his podcast called Star Talk. And he talks about, you know, space-time and black holes, and it's just very fascinating to listen to him. But Neil only believes in this age. He thinks it's incredible that humanity popped up somehow on the screen, and that out of all the people who could have possibly lived, he's one of them and you're one of them. But when it's over, it's over. You're just food for worms. And you should just sort of squeeze out all the joy in this life as you can. And he's doing, I think, probably a pretty good job, as best I could tell. But when it's over for Neil, it's over. There's no age to come. But we believe that there is this world, like Neil does. But we believe, as Jesus said, there is an age to come. And obviously, much more could be said here, but it's enough to know that the Bible clearly talks about a future destiny, a future world, a future age for everybody. And what you decide about that age to come in this age makes all the difference. So you get a chance in this age to hear the gospel and decide, what do I think? What do I believe? Do I believe Neil? Do I believe Jesus? Do I believe the Bible? You get your chance. But the Bible is clear that there's this age, and you're getting a chance to hear about God, especially this morning. And what you decide on that information will make a big difference. It'll make all the difference in the age to come. Second thing, if you're taking notes, point number two, we believe that at the beginning of this age, Genesis 1, God's crowning achievement in all of creation was mankind. So there are a lot of good things that God did in Genesis chapter 1, but the crowning achievement was mankind. Let's look back there at Genesis chapter 1 just briefly. You'll see, and I don't have time to read the whole first chapter, but you'll see, let's say in verse 11 of chapter 1, let the earth sprout vegetation. So God is looking at the earth and saying, from the earth, let's have vegetation sprout forward. In verse 20, let the waters swarm with living creatures. So he's looking at the oceans, he's looking at the seas and saying, from the seas, let's have all kinds of fish come forward. In verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. So again, he's looking at the earth and he's saying, I'm going to bring forth all kinds of animals. He's filling this up. And then notice in verse 26, then God said, Let us make man in our own image. See, he'd been looking out at the heavens or the seas or the earth and creating things. Now he's looking at himself and he's saying, let's create something like us. It's very different. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion. Dominion over all these things we've created. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Verse 31. And God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. So the very pinnacle of creation is mankind. We're different than animals. We're not the same. We're more valuable than a tree or a dog or anything else, because we are uniquely made in God's image. Adam was perfectly designed. He was flawless. Yet he still had things to learn. Adam had a lot to learn. One thing he had to learn was obedience. He came out perfect. He was very good. There's nothing wrong with that. But he still got to learn stuff. And one of the things he has to learn is obedience. And we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. If you notice, and now let's turn to Psalm 8. David, the poet, the creative king, he's singing about this. He's reflecting on creation. And he says, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, it's just amazing. And then verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. This is what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion. He's just picking up on Genesis 1, over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And then he just goes on to say, sheep and oxen and beasts of the fields and birds of the heavens, whatever passes. Man somehow has God's unique attention, and he has a unique duty. He's designed to rule and have dominion. Now, it's important here to make the connection with what we're talking about in Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and Hebrews 2, that mankind was designed to have dominion or rule in this world. And now, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying, we're also going to exercise that same kind of dominion, listen, in the world to come. So when he's quoting, beginning in verse 6, he quotes Psalm 8. You see that in 6, 7, and 8. He's not talking about Jesus here. He's talking about mankind. You see the question? Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. You see, he's trying to tell you, now, as great as angels are, they're not the ones who's going to rule the world. Who is going to rule the world to come? Well, he answers it by telling you, Psalm 8, mankind is going to rule and have dominion in the world to come, like mankind was intended to have rule and dominion in this world. That's very important to remember. If not to angels, to whom is the world to come subjected to? That's the question he's asking in verse 5. Here's how John Piper talks about it. Verses 5 through 8 say our salvation is indeed very great because God did not subject the coming world to angels, but to humans. This is why our salvation is so great. Because in this salvation, we are destined for something unspeakably great. We are destined to have all that is in the world to come put in subjection under our feet. which will one day serve us completely for a good and joyful end. Just like it was in the beginning. Do you see that? I think what you can do is read this passage and think he's only just talking about Jesus. He's not talking about Jesus yet. He's saying, hey, the world was designed a particular way. You remember how God designed it? Yeah, in Genesis chapter 1, that we were at the pinnacle of creation and we were going to rule and we were going to have dominion. And he's saying, yeah, it's going to be like that in the world to come. That's how great your salvation is. You don't want to miss out on that. It's why Jesus says things like this. Remember this, the parable of the hidden treasure? Remember that parable? The man goes and he finds a treasure hidden in the field. It's just a very small parable. You remember what it says he does? He goes and sells all he has. That's not exactly what it says. There's an important little phrase I neglected to say. In joy, he goes and sells all he has. See, he's found this treasure, and Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. That's the treasure. And once you realize that as a human being, that this is your treasure, that you're going to be part of this ruling dominion for joy and good in the world to come for eternity, then you wouldn't miss out. You wouldn't possibly let something in this world rob you from being in that world. So enjoy. I mean, I can let go of everything in this world if I'm going to have that world for eternity. You see what the writer's trying to do? He's just trying to woo you back in from drifting away to things in this world. Oh, I'd really like to have an iPhone more than God. Oh, I'd really like to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I'd really like to have this house, or I'd really like to have this car, I'd really like to have this job. There's all kinds of little shiny objects that would cause you to drift away, and he's going, oh my gosh, if you could just know the shiny objects of the kingdom of heaven, you wouldn't neglect a great salvation. In fact, in joy, you would let go of the things of this world. As the hymn writer said, they would grow. What's this? They would grow dim, right? The brightness would just turn down like a dimmer switch because the light of the kingdom of heaven is growing in your heart, your mind, and your anticipation. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Yet, we're moving to point three. We face a big problem, and he talks about it in verse 8. Let's just end here, verse 8. Putting everything in subjection under his feet. End of the quote. But now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. But at present, we don't see everything subjected to him, us. This is still humanity. I mean, yes, I see what you're saying, Paul. That's the way it was designed. But that's not the way it looks right now. There's something broken. In fact, it seems upside down. It seems more like we're dominated by creation than we dominate creation. I mean, when COVID comes along, we're dominated by it. When a hurricane comes rolling in, I mean, none of us can say, "Be back, hurricane." I mean, we just don't have that power. It's upside down. What turned the world that we're living in upside down? What did that? Genesis 3, sin. Sin entered the world. So point number three, we believe humanity has fallen from its original design due to sin. Genesis 3 tells us mankind, Adam and Eve, didn't just want to reflect God. They wanted to be God. And a significant shift took place in the mind of Adam and Eve, and what really mattered for them for a moment was not God's word, but their desires. Don't you feel that battle even every day? I have certain desires. They're not even necessarily bad desires, but they can just become over-controlling desires. And such a sad verse in Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, listen how these satisfies physical desires. A delight for my eyes satisfies an emotional desire. It made you wise. It satisfied a mental desire. When it satisfied all my desire, she took the fruit, she ate it, she gave it to her husband who was with her. My desires just overwhelmed God's word. And human destiny, which was meant for dominion, was destroyed, and everything got turned upside down. Goodness got traded in for shame and fear and death. That's what the Bible tells us. It's a terrible trade. That's why verse 8 says, this is why we don't see everything subjection to humankind right now, because of sin. Something's happened. Now, trying to understand Genesis 3, there's a key point here. Again, we're briefly trying to cover everything. There's a key point here in understanding the Bible, and that is when Adam fell, he represented all of humanity. This is a very important point, in case you don't know it. So when Adam fell, all mankind fell after him. Romans 5:12. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, all men came to die. In Adam, all died. Now, we understand this idea of representation because we have a representative, a congressman or a congresswoman represents us. They go to Raleigh or they go to Washington and they vote like what we hope they'd vote. And if they don't, then we get a chance to try to get somebody else. But there's a representative. There's ambassadors for the United States. He or she goes to a different country, and when they speak, they're speaking for America. They're our representative. And Adam is our representative. And when he took and he fell, he represented all of us. Now, I think it's good to ask the question, especially if you're new to Christianity, man, I don't like that setup. It's really worth dialoguing about. Again, I'm trying to give you a brief explanation of everything. But I want you to know Christ Community Church is a safe place to ask questions like, why did God design it this way? And we can talk about that. But that is God's design of this world. Listen, God designed it so that one person, this is important, one person can represent a much larger group. That's a very important understanding when you want to understand Christianity, which is going to lead us to our fourth point here. How can humans be restored to the glory and honor that was lost? So I see what you're saying, Paul, that God created mankind. I understand that there's this world and the world to come. In the original design, we were meant to rule and have dominion. We fell. And at least I can say, even if I don't like the representative, I'm not very perfect myself. And so I'm in the fallen category. And now how is it we're supposed to get back to the world to come where we rule and have dominion again? I just don't see what's going to happen or how can we get there. And this is the good news just barreling towards us in verse 9. And I love the way the writer says it. At the present, this is the end of verse 8, we do not yet see everything subjected to us. Verse 9, but we see him. Oh, but we see him. Who is this? This person that was made for a little while lower than the angels. Who is that? It says it, Jesus. This is who we're looking for. Guess what? We have a new representative. We have another person who can take our place. So we have another person we can line up underneath. Instead of lining up under disobedient Adam and Eve, we can line up under Jesus. We see him. And now, in verse 9, the writer begins to apply the words of Psalm 8 to Jesus. This is what we call the incarnation. Jesus became the man that is really worth beholding in Psalm 8. He's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the second Adam. The first Adam, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam came from earth. The second Adam came from heaven. So here's the good news. Jesus can be your new representative. There is one man who can represent a large group of people. That's good news. We don't have to live underneath the curse of Adam. You can live underneath the blessings of Jesus Christ. And I want to just look now the next few verses here, and each one of these points could be a sermon. But again, I'm just trying to skip across the mountaintops here. Why is it so important that Jesus, the second Adam, is our new representative? Or maybe how is it that he's our representative? Look with me, verse 10. Jesus, the second Adam, is our new representative because he was made perfect through suffering. The word perfect here in the Greek means fulfilled or complete. So question, what was Jesus lacking at his birth? You ever thought about that? You're probably saying, no, I never did think about that, Paul, until just right now. But what was he lacking? Obedience. He had to learn obedience, just like Adam had to learn it. Jesus couldn't just have been born and then die the next day. That he couldn't have been our Savior if that's the way God had set it up, because he had to become the second Adam. He had to learn obedience, and you learn obedience through suffering. What suffering? I have certain desires, but I'm going to go for God's Word instead. And where do we see that? Lent season. The Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that prayer? It's a precious prayer. Lord, take this cup from me. Here's my desires. I don't desire to be crucified. I'm sweating blood. I'm earnestly praying. Angels are assisting me in this prayer. Is there any way you can go a different way? And God says, no, I've got to go this way. And what does Jesus say? Yet not my will, not my wants, but yours be done. This is his righteousness right there is getting applied to us. It's as if we did that ourselves, even though we didn't. That's the good news. And Jesus' life was proof that he passed the test of obedience. Jesus, the second Adam, is our new representative because, verse 9, Jesus suffered death so that he might taste death for everyone. Now, I'm going to say a lot more about this next week. The big theological word for this is in verse 17, propitiation. But just for today, he removed the sting of death. We don't have to be afraid of it anymore if you follow Jesus. Finally, Jesus, the second Adam, is our new representative, so he can, verse 10, bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's a great line that we sang in that song. Because of Jesus' obedient life, death, and resurrection, he's uniquely able to lead anyone who will follow in the world to come. Now, this is so big, it's better just to sing it. Well, I won't sing it, but I'll say what we would sing. How deep the Father's love for us. The Father turns his face away on Good Friday. As wounds which mar the chosen one do what? Bring many sons to glory. All the things I deserved and Adam deserved and Eve deserved, they got funneled out on Jesus. And he tasted death so that we can be with God forever. And can it be? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, he emptied himself. He became a little lower for a little time, lower than the angels. He emptied himself of all but love, and he bled. Who did he bleed for? Adam's helpless race. Bold I approach, the last verse, the eternal throne, and claim, what do I claim? The crown. I'm going to get a crown, believe it or not. Paul Phillips, I'm going to get a crown. I'm going to get glory. I'm going to get honor. I'm going to be able to rule and have dominion because I'm not going to be a sinful person anymore and do it in a way that brings good and joy to the rest of the earth. And if you want to get on that train, all you have to do is trust in Jesus. And he can be your new representative. And for eternity, you can live in the way that we were intended to live. Don't miss that for shiny objects out in the world. Don't drift away. Don't think something's more important. Don't go out there and say, as soon as I get this fixed, I'll get back over here. No, stay here. Don't drift away. One last image here. Verse 10, he's the founder of our salvation. Such a great verse. And there are lots of words that are used here in your version of the Bible. It might be founder or pioneer or source or leader. Captain. The one I like the most is champion. He's the champion. It's because he defeated death. He defeated the devil. He's the champ. And so just like David and Goliath, they go out and fight this battle, and whoever's supposed to win wins the battle for the whole army. This is why they sent out Goliath. And Jesus is the true David. He comes and he defeats the true Goliath. That's death. That's the devil himself. And when Jesus wins, we win. He's not ashamed. Look at verse 11. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Now, this is the way I pictured it in my mind. Maybe it's because I'm just watching, basketball right now and the tournament's coming up. Or maybe it's just because we just finished, the Super Bowl. But you get a chance to go to the championship game. You've got your colors on, your team, jersey, and you're cheering on your team. It's a tight battle. And at the very end, a buzzer beater, the champion, the best person on the team scores, or they make a basket. No time left on the clock. They're bruised. They're beaten. They've played 60 straight minutes. They're completely exhausted. They've got a Band-Aid wrapped around their head because they've been bleeding. And you've been in the stand. Once the buzzer goes off, what do? You charge the court. You charge the field. You got your 84-ounce Coke in one hand. You got your M&M peanut-stained hand going like this. You got your Twizzlers hanging out of your pocket right here. You grab the champion, and what do you say? We won! Right? And he's going to be like, I don't remember you being on the court, buddy. What do you mean we won? But you see, that's what happens. Jesus goes, I'm going to take off my jersey. I'm going to put it on you. I'm going to put my arm around you and say, yeah, we won. Let's celebrate. I can't say it any more clearly than that. Don't neglect that great that day. It's going to come. It will come. He's going to take off his jersey. He's going to put it on your sorry self with sin-stained hands and who knows what's flown out of your pocket. And he's going to say, we won. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of you, Paul. I died to bring you to glory. Let's pray. Lord, it's so hard to explain everything. But this is a great story, and it's not just a great story, it's a true story. A true story that can fuel us with hope right now to not drift because we have such a great salvation, not just today, but in eternity. And one day, you're going to take your jersey off, you're going to put it on us, and you're not going to be ashamed. Because your righteousness, your jersey of righteousness is now mine. And we're going to come home. And the very first thing that's going to happen is a big party, like a wedding feast. And I pray for my friends here, every soul here, that they would be at that table. They would make the right decision in this world, so they'd be in the right place in the world to come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song.